All right, we'll begin by just reading a few verses from John 3. I'll shut the door here too. Okay, John 3, this is Jesus answering Nicodemus, verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it list, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Gracious God, bless us now in these moments, we pray, as we listen to a very important summary of the Puritan teaching on regeneration and conversion, grounded in thy word. May we learn a great deal from it, and may thy benediction be upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're moving forward in our Puritan documentary series of mini lectures on various aspects of Puritanism. Today you'll hear John Snyder, a godly man. He's a good friend of mine as well, and you'll really enjoy his talk. He's a great preacher and speaker of the doctrines of grace. I think it's about 24 minutes, so I'm not going to have any time, I don't think, at the end of this to... 13. Oh, it's shorter. I will have time. Okay, great. All right. Let's go.
While the Puritans were certainly concerned with the many important external aspects of Christianity, it was really in the area of Christian experience that they excelled, and that is most clearly seen in the Puritan view of true conversion. It would help us to consider the spiritual context of Puritanism again. Now, the Church of England was not unconcerned about the salvation of a soul. However, the majority of her ministers tended to think of that in terms of ceremonies and forms and duties. The Puritans feared that this focus upon the externals was missing the most important aspect of conversion, the heart change. And because of this focus on the interiority of conversion, Puritan theology has often been nicknamed a heart theology. One historian stated, "No school of theology or movement of renewal and reformation has given so much attention to the workings of the spirit in the soul and the human response to the call of God." Now, the Puritans certainly believed in ceremonies and in duties, but they were strongly opposed to substituting any external ceremony or duty for the real internal transformation that accompanied conversion. So in the Puritan era, we could say that the epicenter of God's work in the soul shifted from baptism to conversion. Now, before we go any further, I want us to talk about the Puritan epistemology, meaning the Puritan understanding of how a person was brought to a true knowledge of spiritual realities. The Puritans accepted the key doctrines that were rediscovered in the Reformation. There was nothing new there. What was new in Puritanism was the place given to experience. The Puritans were never interested in a merely theoretical theology. They expected doctrine to be experienced as well as understood. One Welsh Puritan wrote this: "The Christian believes strongest that has experience to back his faith. Heart knowledge is both necessary and precious to sincere souls." And the Puritan Bishop Hall wrote this: "There is nothing more easy than to say divinity by rote or to rattle off our doctrine. But," he writes, "to hear God speak it to the soul and to feel the power of religion in ourselves is both rare and hard. It will never be well with me," he claimed, "till sound experience has really catechized my heart and made me know God other than by words." The Puritans would have agreed with George Whitefield's statement written 50 years later when he said, "All truths, unless productive of holiness and love, are of no avail. They may float upon the surface of the understanding, but they are to no purpose unless they transform the heart." Now, let's consider how this experiential Calvinism in Puritanism affected their view of true conversion. First, the new birth. The doctrine of the new birth, or regeneration, was investigated and explained in Puritanism as never before or since. The Puritan believed that the Bible was not exaggerating when God said that man was spiritually dead, that is, that he was both incapable and unwilling to respond to the gospel. Thus, God must initiate the rescue by an act of mercy, by a gift of spiritual life, and that's where regeneration comes in. While the liturgy and the homilies of the Church of England equated regeneration with the baptismal waters, the Puritan moved away from that material view. One leading Puritan author on regeneration, a man named Ezekiel Hopkins, wrote this: "Regeneration is a change of the whole man, in every part and faculty thereof, from a state of sinful nature to a state of supernatural grace, whereby the image of God that we defaced and lost by our first transgression is again in some good measure restored." The Puritans taught that the agent of regeneration was the Holy Spirit, and his preferred instrument was the Word of God. Because the Spirit alone could make the Word of God effective in the new birth, the Puritan pastors encouraged the people to seek the new birth by two means: prayer and a serious attention to the preached Word of God. John Owen told the people seeking new birth in his day this: "Begin with prayer. Ask God that He would do what He promised, to regenerate, to convert." In fact, they were told to continue pleading with God for this grace, determined not to leave God alone until regeneration was thoroughly worked within them. As regards the use of the Word of God, Ezekiel Hopkins told the unbeliever to prize the preaching of the gospel and not to miss any opportunity to hear it. He asked this: "How knowest thou, O sinner, but while thou art slothfully absenting thyself from public worship, that word is then spoken that might have been thy conversion?" The Puritans were so keen to wisely guide the sinner to Christ that they eventually observed and mapped out the normal process of regeneration. Now, there was some variation between Puritan authors, but in general, their understanding of regeneration included the following aspects. First, a man must be made to feel and to despise his actual transgressions of God's law. Second, he must be convinced of the root of all of his sins, that is, his sinful nature. Now, the Puritan warned that without this understanding, people would nurture a false hope that by cleaning up the outside of their life, they might make themselves right with God. Third, he must be convinced of the sins that are entangled with even his best religious duties. Fourth, he must have a particular sense of the guilt of the sin of unbelief. And finally, he must lay hold of the all-sufficient righteousness of Christ. Now, that brings us to conversion. Though we tend to use the terms new birth and conversion synonymously, the Puritans wisely did not. For the Puritan, conversion, or the soul's response of repentance and faith, always came from, flowed from, the work of regeneration. God awakens the sinner, and the first act of the sinner is to turn from everything else, which is repentance, to God through the finished work of Christ, which is faith. Like regeneration, repentance and faith were understood to be gifts from God, assuring that the sinner not only could, but actually would embrace God on God's terms. The Westminster Confession of Faith gives the following definition of repentance. It says, "Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and the righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and so hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God." That same confession describes faith in these words. Faith, it says, is a grace whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. It is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Now, it goes on to say this: the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Faith and repentance to the Puritan were responses that went far beyond an intellectual agreement to Bible facts. They were the response which called for the totality of one's person. The mind, the heart, and the will were involved. What do we learn from the Puritans in this matter? Well, the Puritans do help us to be careful soul physicians, to know how to wisely guide the lost to Christ. Now, we've already noted that the Puritans attempted to carefully understand the process of regeneration. And in part, this was because they felt that faithful evangelism was possible only as the Christian understood God's method of saving a man and worked in harmony with God in that process. While some Puritans tended to become rigid in their views of the process, the majority were careful to leave room for variety. Years later, Jonathan Edwards described two types of conversion experiences. He writes this: "In some, converting light is like a glorious brightness suddenly shining upon a person and all around him. They are in a remarkable manner brought out of darkness into a marvelous light. But in many others, it may be like the dawning of the day, when at first but little light appears, and it may be is presently hid with a cloud, and then it appears again and shines a little brighter, and gradually increases with intervening darkness, till at length it breaks forth more clearly from behind the clouds." Now, the Puritans were also helpful guides when we want to understand what we can do to help a person who is indifferent toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the Puritans believed that a sinner would never seek a Savior until he felt the depth of his need, the Puritan plowed the conscience with the law before he planted the seed of the gospel. And they felt that fresh plowing must go before every fresh seeding. So we too can help the unbeliever to see their need of the gospel and to appreciate it, if we can help them to see their sin in light of God's majesty, in light of his ignored claims, in light of his broken law, in light of the cross. In doing this, we are cooperating with God in the process of conviction, that is, of exposing the disease of the heart before we offer them the cure. Another area in which the Puritans help us is in being careful with souls in a day when every profession of faith is taken at face value. The Puritan pastors were keen to expose counterfeit conversion and to prevent self-deception. So they frequently encouraged self-examination in this area. Joseph Alain wrote this: "Man's heart is such a matchless cheat. and self-delusion so reigning and fatal a disease, alas, for the unconverted, they must be undeceived or they will be undone. In his book, Alarm to the Unconverted, Alain followed that statement with a list of 10 varieties of self-deceived hypocrites that show up in church. Now, whether we're wanting aid for our own souls or needing wisdom to guide others, the Puritans, through their books, can come alongside of us. They warn us not to settle for a knowledge of God that leaves us unaltered. And they help us not to pass on that kind of knowledge to others.
Thank you. Well, that was a lot packed into 13 minutes. I'm just going to use the rest of the time to give a little application on that talk. In this book, A Puritan Theology, we've written two chapters, one on the Puritan view on regeneration and one on how sinners come to Christ, because the Puritans, of course, taught that all the law work and the sense of misery is just preparatory to actually being regenerate. You weren't regenerate until you came to Christ, as they called it, closed with Christ and believed the gospel. Not necessarily with full assurance of faith yet, but to have all your hope pinned on Christ. So in the first chapter here, chapter 29, we expound a number of marks of regeneration that are similar to what he said. So I'm just going to give you the titles, and you can jot them down in your book if you want, but you can also get the book and read it in more detail. Number one, regeneration is more than reformation of manners. It's more than an outward religion. Number two, regeneration is a sovereign work of God. Heard about that this morning. Number three, regeneration is more than moral persuasion. It's not that you talk someone into it. Number four, regeneration works with and without means on the person. That's referring to Holy Spirit uses the word, but also when he actually works the work inside of you, it's through the word, but it's also directly upon your conscience. Five, regeneration renews the whole man. That's saying that your whole man wants to live wholly to God when you're regenerated, despite your shortcomings. Number six, regeneration is irresistible. God wins over the heart. Number seven, regeneration cannot be undone. And eight, as we heard this morning, regeneration is only for the elect, which is really good news, because were that not true, no one would be saved. Now, what I want to do now is I want to look at the next chapter. That's the Puritans on coming to Christ. And just give you several thoughts here that I hope you'll find helpful. And then some human impediments, why sinners don't come to Christ. So first, the Puritan said, there's three basic thoughts here. First, we must be drawn actively by faith to Christ. We must be drawn actively by faith to Christ. John Bunyan's put it this way, being one of the most famous Puritans: Christ doesn't force us to come to him, but he changes our minds and our wills by his Spirit so that we can do nothing other than come to him. He makes us willing in the day of his power. And so in justifying faith, what happens, the Puritan said, is the Holy Spirit leads us to see our sinfulness, leads us to self-renunciation. That is, you can't find salvation yourself. So faith goes outside of oneself, and that leads to reliance on another, reliance on Jesus Christ. Faith, says Watson, rests upon Christ's person and glories in the cross of Christ. It's therefore called faith in his blood. So self-renunciation, reliance on Christ, and then number three, appropriation, by which they meant applying Christ to ourselves. Watson says, a medicine, though it be ever so sovereign, if it's not taken, if it's not applied, will do no good. This applying of Christ is called receiving Him. So faith then surrenders to the gospel. It falls into the outstretched arms of Christ, looking away from self to Christ, and moved entirely by grace, it renounces my own soul's poverty in favor of Christ's riches. And it flees from my guilt to Christ as reconciler. And this guy is just slightly post-Puritan, but he summarizes the whole Puritan teaching so beautifully, and you know it well, Augustus Toplady. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. So when you come that way, you see, then faith unites you, yourself, with the Savior. And you apprehend Him, and you believingly embrace Him, and you cling to His Word, and you rely on His promises. And He becomes not just the object of your faith, but He becomes your life, your salvation, your all and in all. Now, that's the first thing then. We must be drawn actively by faith to Christ. The second thing is we come to Christ freely as He's offered in the gospel to sinners. So the Puritans make a lot of this. They really talk a lot about, you know, you need to know your sin in order to get to Jesus, because if you're not a sin, you know, the whole have no need for a physician. But then they throw the gates wide open and they say, every sinner is invited to come to Jesus. He's freely offered. There's no restrictions. The chief of sinners can come and receive Him. And you come just as you are. You come not making yourself somehow look better for God. God knows you completely. Just come as you are. Unto you, O men, I call. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. This is vintage Puritan teaching. If you read John Bunyan again, he's like, the greatest Jerusalem sinner, that's a sinner who crucified the Lord, the greatest Jerusalem sinner is welcome, always welcome with Jesus. So, an earnest soul-searching examination, at the same time, a wide-open free offer. That comes together in the Bible, of course. And, of course, the Puritans get this all from the Bible. And so it comes together in Puritanism as well. But it must be real, you say. You must really come to Christ by this free offer. And then, thirdly, we come to Christ only through the power of the Holy Spirit. As the offer comes to you, and you respond to it, and you receive Christ, and you look back afterward, what do you say? Oh, I would never have done that of myself. I would have just gone on my own ways. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in me. It's by the power of the Spirit. So you give all the credit to the Father as a willing drawer, to the Son as a willing Savior, and to the Holy Spirit as a willing enabler, as one Puritan put it. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in bringing you to Jesus Christ. So what are the impediments? What are the impediments of coming to Christ? Puritans list several of them. I won't go into detail here because we don't have time. Number one, neglecting the Christ of the Bible. In other words, you have some other imaginatory Savior. Number two, false conversions. That's when you build on something outside of Christ. Number three, despair due to great sin in your life. And they make a great deal of this, that no amount of sin should ever keep you from Jesus. Jonathan Edwards has a whole sermon on this text. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Not because it's small, but because it's great. Impediment number four, because God loves to magnify Himself, spiritual complacency. People just warm the church pew, but get involved in everyday concerns. That keeps people from Christ when they don't realize their soul's need. Number five, despair due to backsliding. You thought you were in Christ once and now you've backslidden and you come to despair. I just had a man write me about that yesterday. So there's no hope for me anymore. I once thought I was a Christian and now I'm too deep into it. I can't possibly get out of it. I wrote him back and I said, no sinners beyond Christ's reach. Come back as you are to Christ. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number six, confusion about election. Taking up election as something that somehow stands in my way rather than as something that opens a door to me and makes my salvation possible. That keeps some people from Jesus. Seven, ignorance of the gospel call. Ignorance of what the gospel is. Free salvation, even for the chief of sinners. And number eight, just sheer unbelief. It is unbelief, the Puritans stress over and over 1,000 times. It's unbelief that will bring you to hell, not your other sins. Because if you had faith in Christ, you'd be saved from all those sins. But unbelief will drag you into hell. Matthew Henry, another well-known Puritan, no sin makes less noise, but none so surely damns the soul as unbelief. Nothing is more offensive to God than disbelieving His promises and despairing of the performance of those promises because of unbelief. Unbelief is called the great damning sin because it leaves us under the guilt of all our other sins. And it's a sin which, if persisted in, knows no remedy. Unbelief will destroy you. So it's not being humble not to believe the gospel, the Puritan said. It will bring you to hell not to believe the gospel. The gospel is open and free for the greatest of sinners. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee for the wonderful doctrines of regeneration and conversion and coming to Christ in conversion that the Puritans so often labored with based on the Word of God. We thank Thee for how biblical they are in every page of their writings, grounding every little detail of their doctrine in sacred Scripture. What a blessing, Lord. What a treasure we have in their writings. And we pray that every one of us may know this personal regeneration and conversion through coming to Christ and living in Him and by Him and through Him and out of Him and unto Him, despite all our ongoing infirmities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, I've already